Proverbs chapter 12. I've confessed to several people, and I think to you guys as well, that it's been really challenging. This is my first time teaching through the entire Bible. There's books that I've taught through several times, but definitely my first time teaching through Proverbs. And I'll be quite honest with you, it's challenging. It's challenging to teach through Proverbs because the nature of a proverb is such that it is this short, little, packed statement of truth. It's so well summed up and so well crafted, and in this case, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you read it, and a lot of times I just go, there you have it. Don't have much to add to that. And so I don't apologize for not making a lot of comments, because the Word has a way of speaking for itself. Amen? And so, but as a teacher, you're like, okay, how can we dig in? It's there. It just says what it says. This is very street level, very face value. One of the things I'm noticing, and I've read the Proverbs for years, but especially as I'm trying to teach through it, one of the things I'm noticing, and I've mentioned this before, is that it's interesting how you don't get all the topics like in one chapter. They have all these reoccurring themes: money, sex. What else is there? I'm just kidding. Parenting. All these things. And it's not like he clumped all those things together in one section. They're just peppered throughout the Proverbs. And so just when you thought, oh man, okay, we've dealt with that, a few verses later or a chapter later, boom, there it is again, maybe from a different angle. And it's just wonderful how the Holy Spirit's done that, because I don't know about you guys, I need reminded of stuff all the time. And so it's just perfectly peppered with reoccurring themes. As far as chapters 12 and 13 go, they're very much like the previous chapters, like 10 and 11, in that it's kind of overall this contrast. They're contrasting statements. The way that Proverbs are written is they use oftentimes what's called parallelism. And parallelism can be synonymous. In other words, it'll just be saying the same thing in two different ways in a positive way. Does that make sense? To kind of drive home a point. Or it can be opposites. It'll say, this is like this and this is like this. It's an opposite to prove a point. And so chapters 12 and 13 really are heavily contrasting. And what it's contrasting, for the most part, is the life of a righteous person and the life of a wicked person. There's various synonyms that he uses for a righteous, blameless, man of integrity, woman of integrity, whatever, and then wicked or whatever. There's all these different things. But overall, it's the idea is that you have a person who loves God, because remember, a wise woman, a wise man, ultimately is somebody who fears the Lord. That's where the beginning of wisdom is, right? So you have somebody who's loves God, loves God's wisdom, wants to live for the Lord, contrasting with somebody who really doesn't care anything about God, and their lives are contrasted in these chapters. Another thing to probably note is that let me rephrase this. Have any of you guys noticed that just because you love God, you don't always walk in wisdom? Amen. See, that's the deal. As I read through this, James likens the Bible, the Word of God, to a mirror. And remember, he says, hey, if you're just a hearer of the word and you're not a doer, you're like a person that looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. And I am finding that as I read through the Proverbs, it's very much like a mirror. In other words, you can't hide from it. You read it and you're like, dang, it's just black and white. This person does this and this person does that. And even though I love the Lord and you guys love the Lord and we want to walk in wisdom, in a very healthy way, I'm confronted as I read this in all kinds of areas of my life where I'm lacking wisdom and really need to grow in it. Amen? And so just, I really love the candor and the Proverbs. So let's go ahead and jump in. And like I said, I'm going to try to refrain from commenting on every verse and also just kind of pause along the way. But let's go ahead and jump in. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Well, that should set the tone for the night. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. If you hate to be corrected, you're stupid. I love that. Now, I have a question for you. How many of you honestly, and I should see no hands, I'm giving you a heads up. How many of you guys honestly love, in the moment, being disciplined? No, thank you for being honest. Plus, I warned you. There's always one person. I do. I just love it. No, you don't. Nobody does. When you're a child, you don't love getting spanked. When you're an adult, you don't like being corrected at work. You don't like being corrected in the church. None of us like at the moment being corrected. It's not pleasant. In fact, we are familiar with this passage, but what does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? He says this, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more than be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Listen, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I read that whole chunk because it's perfect. None of us love being corrected. None of us love in the moment being disciplined. So why does he say whoever loves discipline? Because what he's saying is you love the result of being disciplined, right? You're mature enough, hopefully, at a point where you're like, this is uncomfortable and I don't like this right now, but I know that it's working together for my good. God only disciplines his kids. If you're being disciplined by the Lord in some way, it's because you're his kid and he loves you. You know that I don't discipline other people's kids? Except for when they were small and they'd give me permission and stay the night at my house. But I generally do not discipline other people's kids. Why? They're not my kids. But you know what? I discipline my kids. Why? They're mine. It's not proving I hate them. It's proving what? I love them. So, you know, there's a lot to this. But basically for right now, he says, if you love discipline, you're going to gain knowledge. That is so smart. Maybe not love it in the moment, but love what it produces. But this is an interesting, the flip to that is, whoever hates reproof is stupid, dull of mind. If you're a person that hates being corrected, whether you're a child or an adult or whatever, when somebody tries to correct you and you're like, the Bible says you're stupid. I'm sure that it means something way more like less abrasive than that, but let's just go with it. You're dumb because you're hurting yourself. That's the point. Your pride is getting in the way of you moving forward. And so here's the thing for me is like, Lord, show me when I hate, show me when I'm demonstrating that I hate to be corrected. I dare you to pray that. So I'm walking in the post office yesterday and I've got this thing I want to mail, right? And I walk up to this box. I want to put this package I have into another box. And I walk up and I just kind of measure it. They have a little demo box, and I put up there, and the post office guy goes, you don't want to do that. And I'll tell you what happened in my flesh. I will do whatever I want to do because I am the customer. I am right. And then like that verse came to my head, he who hates correction is stupid. I'm like, okay, hey, you're the pro. Can you show me how you would do this? As I like that, I'm the hero of that story once in a row. Anyways, I was thinking also, I'm going to be here all night if we don't get through this, but a good example of this, and this pains me to say this, is Andrew Bynum. I'm a Lakers fan, diehard. But they got this guy in their team that is so good, but he hates correction. And so, you know, he's taking three-point shots. You don't take three-point shots. And the coach got on him. And in an interview, he's like, I'll just keep taking three-point shots. And I'm like, whoa, shoot. But when you're getting paid $1 billion a year and you're 23 years old, I don't know, whatever. All that to say is don't be stupid. If somebody's trying to correct you, especially if it's your parents, especially if it's your boss, you know what? Take it. Take it. And have a humble heart about it. It's tough to do. Well, we got to move on. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. There's probably an allusion there to the children of Israel being in the promised land. If you remember, the big key to them being secure in the promised land was obedience to the Lord. And what I like about verses 2 and 3, and again, you can explore these later, but it's very much a you reap what you sow kind of a verse. Hey, if you have, if you're a good man, you'll obtain graciousness, favor from the Lord. If you're a man of evil desires, God's not going to be happy with that. He'll condemn that. He'll judge that. Don't be shocked. Okay? So there's this you reap what you sow kind of thing. Verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. That word can be translated cancer to his bones. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. You guys are like, what's he going to say about this? I like this verse. An excellent wife. The idea there is a woman of virtue, a woman of strong character, much like the Proverbs 31 woman. A woman of virtue, a woman of strong character is the crown to her husband. This is awesome, you guys. A man's success very much hinges upon the support of his wife. And a man who has a virtuous woman as a wife will be advanced in about every single way. It beautifies him in the sense that it adorns, just like a crown adorns the head. An excellent wife adorns her husband. Does that make sense? And I'll tell you, it's interesting, ladies. You can either be a crown or you can be cancer to your husband. Your husband needs your support. Oftentimes, guys get kudos, guys get support, guys get stuff from people at work, from people in their industry, people all that. But the one person that really makes or breaks a man is his wife. He needs you to be supportive. You're called as a wife to respect your husband. You're called as a woman, a married woman, to submit to your husband, to get underneath his leadership, and to do whatever it takes to support and further him. And I can just see some of the hair on your back of your neck standing up saying, this is 2012, right? It is 2012, right? Okay. This is 2012. What about me? I equal rights and all that. Nobody's saying that you aren't awesome and equal and everything else. But here's what we need to remember. There is a divine order in marriage. The man is the head of the family. He's responsible. That's all that means. It doesn't mean you're a tyrant, guys. It means you're held responsible. And you have to understand, guys, that God created that divine order. But it has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Right before the guy's favorite verse in Ephesians 5 where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. You know what the verse is before that? Submit one to another. Because all of us as believers are equal in worth, equal in all of that stuff. We are to have a mutual submission to one another. Like Jesus who humbled himself and didn't look out what was best for him, but what was best for others. We're supposed to do that in the marriage. Absolutely. But when it comes down to it, God has established a divine order. And at some point, we just have to say, you're God and you get to make the rules. It has nothing to do with a man being smarter or better. Let's face it, guys. We're not. It just has to do with the way that God designed it. And so, wives, your great role is, I believe, to submit to, respect, and bless your husband in that way. And guys, don't let us forget that our wives are our greatest asset. Our wives are our best part about us. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to honor our wives as the weaker vessel. Again, women are like, you're not helping. You know, that's not a great verse. Keep in mind, the weaker vessel, God is not saying that women are weak and men are strong. What he's saying is women are more precious. The weaker vessel is kind of like you've got fine china and you've got the stuff you buy at Fred Meyer, right? You've got a beer mug and you've got a champagne flute. You treat them differently. You take the mug, you slam it, you shove your fist in it, you wash it, you throw it in the dishwasher, you throw it up on the counter, you drop it, you pick it up, you rub it off, whatever. With a champagne flute or a wine glass or whatever, you pick it up gently, wash it, get its own special towel and wipe it, place it in its place of honor, you know. The point is, you treat it differently. And men, because I can hear all the guys like just under their breath, like, yes, respect me, submit to me. Guys, honor your wives. Treat them special. And if you don't, you're an idiot. They are your best asset, you guys. Treat them with honor. In fact, Peter goes on to say, if you and I don't treat our wives with honor, it hinders our prayer life. God is basically like, I don't even want to talk to you until you start treating your wife right. We could launch off into a whole marriage. I think I may have either helped or caused fights just now. But the point is that wives really can be either a crown or a cancer to their husband. And wives, we need you in our corner. We really do. I heard a story recently, and I'm going to butcher it, but it's so great. I got to try to pull it out. Maybe you've heard the story. It's about George Bush and Barbara, you know, first George. And they were driving. They were on a hometown, like, campaign thing. They're driving through their hometown in this whole, like, convoy of limousines and everything else, going through their, literally, their hometown. They have to stop for gas, evidently. This is the way I heard the story. So one of the limousines needed gas. They stopped. The whole thing kind of pulls in together. The gas station attendant, you know, they have the whole Secret Service thing and all the rest, and he's pumping the gas in. Barbara jumps out of the limo. Runs up to the attendant. They start chatting. She hugs him. They chat some more. She gets back into the limo, and George evidently said something to the effect of, who was that? That's one of my old boyfriends from high school. And evidently, George just kind of snickered and said, well, you mean you married me, the president of the United States, and if you would have married him, you would have been married to a gas station attendant. And she goes, no, silly. If I would have married him, he would have been the president of the United States. It's true. So all that to say is wives, your husband needs you. And you really can be the one to make or break him. He really needs you. And then husbands, respect, honor your wife. Honor her. Love her. So let's move on. Verse 5. Now, verses 5 through 10 we'll go through fairly quickly. Remember how I told you there's like these contrasts, and there's a whole bunch of them right in a row. And they have to do with thoughts, speech, thinking, all kinds of stuff. Verse 5. The thoughts or the plans of a righteous man are just. They're right. The counsel of the wicked are deceitful. So it's just, again, these just straightforward statements. A guy who's interested in righteousness, when he's planning and thinking, his plans are just. They're good. They're right. Not so with somebody who doesn't care for the Lord. Verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. There's a stability for walking rightly with God. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of a twisted mind is despised. I like verse 9. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play a great man and lack bread. I love that. Just think that through for a second. There's a man who wants you to think he's all that and think you know, make you think he's got servants, make you think he's got rich. And then there's another guy who's just a humble person, who works hard, who has a low view of himself in the sense that he doesn't think he's above doing certain things, and he works hard and actually earns money, enough money to get a servant, but he's humble. And then there's a person who just wants you to think that they're awesome, but they don't have jack squat. And that's what that speaks to me is just, it's interesting how important it can be to us at times, how others view us. And I would encourage you and I just to have a humble heart. Amen? Not to have to, you know, wrap your whole person into what others perceive you as. And I feel bad for people who are trapped in this idea that, what am I trying to say? I feel bad for people who can't get beyond what other people think about them. That makes sense? To me, that was really hard for me in high school, to be really honest with you. Because I love the Lord and I wanted to live for the Lord. But I also knew that wasn't going to make me the most popular guy in the school. And there, you know, there's a choice. And not that you can't be a popular guy in your school or a popular girl if you love Jesus and stuff, but there was always that temptation to want to be accepted, to want to have to look the part and be the guy and have the nice clothes. And there's nothing wrong of that in that stuff in and of itself. But do you guys track what I'm trying to say? We can get so like absorbed with what other people think about us, and it's such a trap. It's such a great day when you just basically say, I don't care what you think about me. I care what God thinks about me. My security is not wrapped up in how you view what I'm wearing today, but it's wrapped up in my worth is that my God loves me, knows my name, and died for me. So anyway, not to kind of stretch that out too far, but verse 10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. This is interesting. A righteous person cares about their animals. Now, you have to, you know, we live in the United States, and we have pet dogs and all this stuff, and pets, and we love them, and they're awesome. But, you know, this is probably referring to like an ox or a donkey. And he's saying a righteous person doesn't go out there and just beat the junk out of his donkey and, you know, just not feed his animals or not take care of them. A righteous person is responsible and actually cares about his animals. So there you have it. If you like your dog, good for you. Nice work. Verse 11. Whoever works his... This is great. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. This is going to be, this theme is going to be repeated later on in the chapter, verses 24 and 27. Basically, it has to do with a theme that is very prominent in the Proverbs, and that is work ethic. Working hard. And he says in verse, let me just read it again, verse 11, I like that one. He says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but whoever follows worthless pursuits, the word there can be translated fantasies. Whoever pursues fantasies lacks sense. Hey, there's a time to work and there's a time to play. And I think something that's lacking, you know, a lot in our society a little bit is maybe in the younger generation, not to be super critical here, but a bit of a work ethic. There's so many distractions, and quite honestly, you know, the generation below me has stuff that we never dreamed about, right? And there's nothing wrong with phones and computers and all that stuff, but there comes a time when you got to just get off the computer and go to work. You know what I mean? And realize that that stuff costs money. And so it's just interesting to me. You know, I think it was sad. I'm going to stop with my opinions and just leave it there. Work hard. Work hard. I want to talk to the guys for a minute. Guys, work hard. Be hard workers at whatever it is you're doing. If you're a student, be a hard-working student. If you're working a job that you hate, work hard at that job that you hate. If you're in athletics, work hard at athletics. Because you know what? That's what God has put you in. And he, it's a good thing to work hard. But look at verse 12. He says, whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers. There's people that just want, they want what everybody has, but they're not willing to work for it. And so anyways, let's move on. Verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips, and the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. There's kind of a parallel being drawn here. He says, look, if you say good things, if you speak well, it'll come back to you. Just like if you work hard, it'll come back to you. He says, you know, verse 13, if an evil man is ensnared by his lips, a righteous man escapes. The point is how you talk really matters. And again, we're going to pick up on that a whole bunch in a minute, so let's keep going. Verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Here's what a fool does. A fool never takes advice. We already looked at that in verse 1. A fool in his pride, in her pride, does not allow other people to speak into their lives. They don't take advice. They know it all. And how many of us have played the fool in that regard? I have many, many times. Verse 16. Again, back to the mouth. The vexation or the anger of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. When a fool is insulted or gets angry, you know it right away. But it's the wise person that when maybe they're insulted or something wrong happens and they're angry, you wouldn't know it. Why? Because their mouth is shut. This is so dang convicting. This is a guy up here that likes to just wear it all on the sleeve, right? And the wise person doesn't just let his wrath out of his mouth. You know what it says in the book of James? And by the way, I'm finding a lot of parallels between James and the Proverbs. James says, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. When I fly off in wrath, I just know right away that's sin. That's not what God would do. That's not what my Father would do. And so, Lord, help us to keep our traps shut when we're angry. Verse 17, whoever speaks the truth gives honest advice. Just tuck that one away. Verses 17, 19, 20, and 22 kind of have a reoccurring theme. We'll get back to it. Verse 18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I love this verse. This is one of the verses that really popped when I read this chapter. Let me read it again. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, interesting, look at verse 18 again. There's one whose rash words. The word rash there means thoughtless or reckless. Speaking without thinking. Speaking without thinking, which also happens to be one of my fortes. I'm really good at this. Have you ever just opened your mouth and like the words are coming out and you're like, no, and it's too late. And forgive me for drawing a movie parallel here, but all I can think about is Inigo Montoya. When he's fighting the six-fingered man. Are you guys tracking with me, Princess Bride? No? Inigo Montoya. Remember at the end when he's fighting the six-fingered man? And the six-fingered man's like up against the wall. And Inigo Montoya's like, hello, I'm Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And he goes to jab him. But the six-fingered man like deflects the sword. And it goes, boom, and it sticks in his shoulder. And he does it again. Boom, it sticks in that shoulder. Doesn't kill him. Just jabs him with the tip of the sword. Leaves him bleeding. And guys, that's exactly what our reckless words do. It doesn't kill, but it leaves people bleeding. Sharp, piercing, thoughtless words. And I was very convicted about this. I just thought to myself, I wonder if I could see in the spiritual realm, like how many conversations I've walked away from where the person I just got done talking to is just bleeding out because I didn't think about what I was saying. My reckless words, your reckless words can be sharp. May God help us rein in our mouths. We don't have any idea sometimes about the damage our words do. And I'm not, you guys know me, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching at us. I'm bad at this. And the flip side of that, though, is that the tongue of the wise brings healing. So your words can either evidently thrust in and pierce and hurt people, or our words can what? Bring healing. In fact, jump down for a moment and we'll skip some verses. Look at verse 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. See? How we speak is so important. I love in chapter 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it eat its fruit. You guys, with our mouths, we can either be hurting people or healing people. May God give us the grace to have a healing tongue. Amen? Well, he goes on to say, back to our chapter 12, verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Now, verse 21, you might protest and say, wait a minute, are you telling me a righteous person never has problems? Again, that's not saying that categorically. Of course, we all have problems, but the point is, a wicked person has way more problems than a person who's walking after the Lord. Why? Consequences. When you're not following the Lord, when you're living for yourself and you're living in sin, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And the natural repercussion of living for flesh and living for self is difficulties. He goes on to say, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Remember I said we'll come back. Verses 17, 19, 20, and 22 basically say the same thing. It's this: God hates lying lips. And, you know, I pass over that because I'm like, well, I don't really have a problem with lying, you know, anymore. But, you know, you may not be out there telling bold-faced lies, but the word there that he used for lying is deceit. And what that speaks of is being a false witness. And what that speaks of is, as my pastor used to say, the right information with the wrong implication. In other words, we got to be really careful because we can be tricky with our words, can't we? We can say stuff that we're just bending the truth just a little bit or kind of accentuating that part of the story a little bit. And he's basically saying, no, just tell the truth. And this is a tough one. I don't think I realize how often and how quickly I can just automatically say something that's a partial truth because it'll make the situation easier, right? I'm not saying if a wife comes out and she's like, how do I look? And it's horrible. I'm not saying you should be like, well, that is a really special dress, you know, or say, that is awful. You know, you can have tact. But what I'm saying is, in our business dealings, when we're talking with one another, we need to be truthful. Amen? Let me just give you a verse, Colossians 3:9. You guys can look at that one later. Let's move on. Verse 24. The hand of the diligent... verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. Verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. I like that. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful person will be put to forced labor. What's the irony in that? The diligent man, diligent means you work when you don't want to work. You do it when you don't want to do it. You just do it because you need to do it. And you stick to it. And you just do it. And you put in the extra work. The end result of that is what? Less work. Why? Because you end up supervising. You end up ruling. But the person who's always like dodging work, doing the least amount of work, doesn't want to work, wants to not work now, guess what? They end up having to do all the forced labor for the guy who's overseeing them because they didn't want to work. Does that make you guys tracking with me? So your diligence will pay off in your job or your school or what have you. Again, I think diligence, work ethic is the key word there. Whoever is slothful will not... Oh, I've skipped a verse. Verse 25, we read verse 26. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Verse 27, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Whoever is slothful, forgive me, another movie, but all I can think about is Shid the Sloth. Doesn't anybody care about Shid the Sloth? You know, from anybody tracking with me on that one? Okay, Ice Age, yeah. You know, he was a pretty fast-moving sloth, but have you ever seen like real sloths, like on Discovery or whatever? They're just so awesome. I want one just to hold, and they're awesome. They're just like, you know, just super slow. And he goes, look, if you're going to act like a sloth, You're the kind of person that you'll go hunting, but you're just too lazy to cook what you just killed. And I was thinking about this. Well, how would this, you know, we're not really all going out and killing our food. Unless you live in Napa. But, I'm just kidding. We're not all out killing our food and bringing it home. But I was thinking about this. Like, just imagine, like, just going to... Sorry, Mike. Imagine going to the Costco, loading up at Costco, coming home with all this fresh produce, you know, produce or just meat and stuff that needs, and you're just like, oh, such a hard day shopping, just leaving it on the counter and all your meat rotting and all the milk rotting. Like, really? You're going to spend $300 at Costco and just be too lazy to put the stuff in the fridge? Does that make sense? And so the point is that, you know, a slothful person doesn't finish what he or she started. And we need to be those, again, I think as believers, we need to be those who are not slothful. We're not lazy. We work hard. And the reason for that, by the way, is that we're to do all things as unto the Lord. And so we speak volumes about who God is by the way that we just do the mundane things of life. You know, if you're going to work or whatever and complaining about it and showing up late just like everybody else, what kind of witness is that? But when we go and we're early and we work hard and we're not negative and, you know, we're giving an honest day's work, that's a very good witness for the Lord. Amen? You know what I love about this stuff? It's so like just rubber meets the road. So often we're like, you know, in Christianity, we just want to be holy and have all these deep, like, spiritual insights. And then the Bible comes along and says, go to work and work hard. There you go. Yeah, but what's the spiritual implication of not being slothful? Don't be lazy. Get up when your alarm goes off and go to work. Right? I just love this. Like, holiness is not like some esoteric, like, just floaty thing. Man, holiness is so often just so practical, isn't it? You look at the life of Jesus. He hung out with people that were just normal people. Was there anyone holier than Jesus? He ate with hookers and tax collectors. I don't mean to say that in an irreverent way. The point I'm saying is that he was just so normal. And sometimes we want to like make Christianity and spirituality to some like esoteric, weird, mystical thing. In reality, it's very practical in a lot of ways. Just to kind of finish on that point, I love, and we'll be done. We're not going to do chapter 13. I know what some of you are thinking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, for that indeed, in what you are doing, do all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands and be as was instructed to you, that you might walk properly before outsiders and depend on nobody. Again, maybe this is just a word for us that, man, the Lord's will for many of us is just do our jobs with diligence. Be a good witness at school, at work, wherever you find yourself. And that is a good witness to those who are around you. Amen? Verse 28, in the path of the righteous is life, and in the pathway, and in his pathway, there is no death. Lord, again, I come to the end of this chapter, and I'm challenged because of just kind of it's hard to hide from just the very simple things that you're saying. They're simple, but they're not easy. Lord, I'm thinking right now of some of this stuff about being somebody that will be humble enough to be corrected. Lord, help us with that this week. Lord, help us to be those that are not deceitful in the way that we talk. Call us on it this week if need be. Lord, help us in the way that we speak that we wouldn't be thoughtless with our words because our words can hurt people. So Lord, this week, if we say stuff that's thoughtless and hurting to others, convict us so we can confess it and be forgiven and move on. Lord, I pray that you would bless the wives here, that they would be just undergirding and a blessing to their husbands, and help us as husbands to honor our wives. And so many things, Lord, that we've talked about, working hard and all this stuff that's very practical. These are not things that we can do in and of ourselves, because our tendency is to be lazy. Our tendency is to gossip. Our tendency is to lie. Our tendency is to on and on and on. We need your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, to your glory. Lord, that people might look at our lives and say, they're different. They're different in the little things, in the daily things. Lord, we want to honor you, not just at church. We want to honor you in every little nook and cranny of our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.